May I tell you my favorite Lennon story? He's heard it 20 times, probably 2,000 times. Lennon essentially became my son, and I his surrogate dad his senior year in high school. We got used to him. In fact, he really is part of the family. My daughter and he really are like brother and sister. They know how to fight. They know how to be affectionate. And Andrew, and sooner or later, August will call her Aunt Bethany. But Lennon was not feeling well one evening when he was staying at our house, his senior year in high school. I knew he wasn't feeling well, but he'd been out somewhere. And he came in the front door. Well, I heard the front door open. I'm sitting in a recliner or something by the front door. And I heard the front door open, and I heard like a cough or something. And then I look, and Lennon has fallen across the threshold, okay? And my first thought was, bless his heart, he's fainted. And then I stood there for a moment thinking, well, no, this is Lennon. Look at you. Lennon, you've got somebody on your side. I said, no. So I stood there for a moment, okay? And I waited. And I waited for about 30 seconds. And Lennon is lying across the threshold. And finally, I see him turn his head a little bit and look up out of one eye to see if I was watching him. I said, get up, you're not sick. And he got up and came on into the house. He probably was sick, but he wasn't sick enough that I had to reach down and help him up. Among the encouragements today, having lunch with the Lohr tribe, Lennon and Amy and Andrew and August, and I got some pictures taken with me in August to send to my daughter to make her a little bit envious. Being with you this morning, you are not ordinary people, and I want you to know that. You really are. I just appreciate so much your senses of humor, your love for each other. I mean, these things are apparent. And I think when outsiders come in, or at least only, you know, people that are only occasionally here, you need to hear that. And so keep that up. You're not perfect. Nobody said that. I'm not saying that. I suppose once in a while, just like any church, people get crisscrossed with each other, but love trumps everything. And then just a little while ago, well, an hour or so ago, I heard, I was upstairs, and I was half asleep, but I was thumbing through my Twitter, okay? I don't say that to impress anybody, but if you've got Twitter, it's hard to stop. You're just thumbing through there seeing what people are saying, and most of it is pretty dumb. And I heard my name called, and I said, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. But then it turns out it was Bill at the bottom of the stairs. But Bill, talking to you was real encouragement to me, too. 33 years, you all were at Emmanuel and Sealyville, and Bill was still cutting hair. And I know I probably say this every time I come, but you're a sight for sore eyes, Bill and Melody. You really are. No pun intended. Really, truly. It's not every church that has their own pirate, by the way. And you can handle that. Chapter 8 in Romans. I said this morning as far as my spiritual journey, I'm a practitioner. I think philosophers would say I'm a pragmatist. To put it very simply, I want a faith that works. I think a lot of people, and I alluded to this morning, but the thing that happened to me, I was a single young school teacher. The thing that happened to me was somebody put C.S. Lewis books into my hands. And because of C.S. Lewis and God's use of him, I realized in my early 20s, even though I'd been saved about 5 years, that Christianity really is a thinking person's faith as well. Now, don't ever hear me saying that. I mean, you don't have to be anything remotely like an intellectual. The simplest people in the world are the most winsome and wonderful daily believers. But I do love the fact that God calls us to put our thinking into this. And so as a young school teacher, I started reading C.S. Lewis, and because of him, especially something like, and some of the, you don't have to go back and read all these, but because of some, especially Mere Christianity, and a book called The Abolition of Man, and then the Screwtape Letters, I started realizing that one of the best ways to live out your faith is by being prepared to engage other people in talking about life. Life demands explanations. The pains we go through, an example, you know, people want to ask the question. It's a good question. It's really not, it's one of the easiest apologetic questions to ask. And that question is, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, let me remind you, the primary reason bad things happen to good people is there are no good people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So that changes the dynamic on the question immediately. So therefore, really the question is, why do bad things happen? If God loves us, if he gave us Jesus, if he came, if God came dressed in humanity, walked among us, and he lives and exists and breathes still in the person of his Spirit, which is what we primarily look at here in Romans 8, why do bad things happen? It's an excellent question we ought to explore, but we need to be fair and look at people who challenge us there and say, okay, we can talk about that, but let's also talk about why do good things happen, right? Nobody questions that, do they? Or very seldom. Have you had anything good happen in your life? Of course you have. We don't have answers to all of those things. But we have confidence right at the center of this verse. Bill and I have already talked about some of this. Bill got a little Actually, you brought to mind some things. Right in the middle of this chapter, we're going to read that wonderful truth that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. But let's start out like this. This is the Apostle Paul. This man was brilliant. He started out brilliantly seeking to hunt down and imprison drive to extinction all these people who were following the way of this so-called risen Jesus of Nazareth. That's how he was brilliant. He knew his Torah inside and out, and you've heard this said. He had the equivalent of a PhD for his day, probably a couple of them. Apostle Paul was brilliant. Jesus got a hold of him. We all know about his Damascus Road experience. So Paul is speaking in his writings, not from his emotions. He is talking from the depths of his mind and his knowledge. And he starts out in chapter 8 on a theme that we ought to pay attention to because it was an ancient theme and it's a new theme. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now, no condemnation. What's the root word of condemnation? It's damn. There is no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So stop condemning yourselves. Now, most of us have lived through those years, but I work with a contingency of people. I'm sorry, I work with a constituency of people who still struggle almost all the time with self-condemnation. Remember that? I'm no good. I'll never amount to anything. Now, we often don't realize it, but it's that inner voice that usually is saying those kinds of things to us more than anybody around us. But it often gets started with somebody around us. I would say several of us, I'm fortunate, I did not. But I've been around so many adults who grew up with condemning parents. And they were that way because that's how they were treated and raised. Does it give you comfort to know that back in ancient times, people also struggled with that within themselves? But also, Paul is addressing people who are hearing that many of these Jews coming to faith in Christ or they're Gentiles who have fled from some sort of other fertility cult or some other idol worship in ancient Greece or Rome, and they're being told, "You're condemned. You're no longer part of us. You don't belong to us anymore. The gods no longer will be favorable to you. You're useless. You don't belong to anyone." And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Don't you let anyone damn you. You know, I don't mind saying that because I actually think we need to hear it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The world around us really wants to do that. The enemy is this, I don't know what other word to use, awesome beyond our own comprehension, dark, powerful being who hates us. He hates us. And he will do anything after a human being has come to faith in Christ. Did you know the devil doesn't stop? The devil doesn't stop. Because see, we are new persons in Christ, but are we not still walking around in an old nature that has not been brought to newness yet? That's going to happen in eternity. And so we hear condemnation and we forget who we are. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Quit reading those books that tell you, quit pondering those things that lie to you, that say you really haven't been forgiven. How can anybody else do that for you? You have been set free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was not sinful flesh. You look over in, we have all these great what are called Christological passages. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have that beautiful passage in Philippians that said he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself human flesh. We have over in Hebrews that awesome passage, and this is really cool. This is what's helpful to know some words. It says he is the radiance, the exact representation of the Father, and the Greek word is icon. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. Now, in this passage, Paul is actually addressing the Spirit. And I think we neglect the Spirit. I think sometimes I'm going to say this, God bless them. I think we owe certainly some debt of gratitude to Pentecostals and Charismatics. I really do. At the same time, don't you ever let someone refer to the Holy Spirit as it. The Holy Spirit is God in us and among us. The Holy Spirit is God in his fullness. It is the Spirit of Jesus who is God. And he's in us and around us. He sustains everything. My physicist friends that I've referred to, and my way smarter than me friends, and people that you probably know too, and probably some of you way smarter than me, that's not a real high bar to accomplish anyway, but they talk about sometimes the sustaining power of the Spirit of God. Just if he lets go, atoms and neutrons and photons and everything just go everywhere. Everything just falls apart. He sustains not just our lives and our souls. He sustains everything in existence. Let me pick it up with verse 5. I'm sorry, let me pick it up with verse 12. Sorry. So then, brethren, we are under no obligation, We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And you know what that means. It's daddy in Aramaic. It's beautiful. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I just want to get through this life. I just want to get through. I really believe, I really believe, I started to say, Bill, in talking to you, you know what? Bill and Melody knew me 33 years ago. I look a little different. We won't talk about how different, but I know I was skinnier. I know my hair wasn't gray. I know a lot of other things too. But every day, and I'm going to share this with you because I've done it enough now that it is a habit, and I highly recommend it because the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. One of the first things I do, I'm usually walking my dog before the sun comes up, and I ask God to help me die today. Lord, help me die today. I'm my biggest nemesis. There's a song, I wish I could remember the words to it. I just know the title. It's called, Lord, Deliver Me From Me. Lord, deliver me from me. If this party that's coming is real, I want to do my best. I want to get through. Here's an example personally. Some of you may know, we were talking about this. Lena knows this, Bill knows this, and a few of you have heard. But my wife and I have set a date for stepping down. It's June of next year. Not this year. You got to put up with us. By the way, you now own us. Did you know that? As a West Central Baptist Association church, you, every single one of you, as a member of this church, owns property at 800 North 6th Street in Terre Haute. You are part owners, along with about 15, 17 other churches, of the Baptist Collegiate Ministry Building. You ought to come. I will give you a key, and that is not an idle promise. Come on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock and hang out. The kids love to meet folks with little gray hair. What do you think they do with me? Come. Or come at 9 o'clock on Thursday night and hang out with some athletes. Anybody know the name Reagan Smith? She's a girl from Sullivan, that really good player. She just graduated from ISU women's basketball team. She's there all the time. Little girl named Brooklyn Artis from Amarillo, Texas. Stands about this tall, but don't you ever try to get the ball from her. She'll dribble around you six times before you blink. She comes faithfully. I've got more football players come than anybody. Isn't that something? Come at 9 o'clock on Thursday night. It's BCM, Baptist Collegiate Ministry, hosting FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. But Rose and I are stepping down. If my wife were sitting here, she would be thinking, get back to the point. Rose and I are stepping down, and so in the 14 months ahead, we want to finish well. I really, really do. And it's not easy, is it? When you're ready, you know, remember senior year in high school, senioritis? Right now, I have retirementitis. And some of you know better than I do about how that feels. It's easy to slack off, isn't it? These, just looking around at all of us, these ought to be the years, actually, when we turn it up. And I don't mean just physically. In fact, I'm not sure I mean primarily physically. These ought to be the days when we turn up our faith as best we can. These ought to be the days for all of us that we find ourselves more in a habit of prayer than we've ever been. More of listening, more of staying in God's Word. I want to finish well. And really, I'm not retiring next year. I'm actually retooling. I'm going to wait, as some of you had, and take out my, I'm not going to take out my retirement yet. We'll probably go to someplace like Western Kentucky or Mobile, Alabama. I don't know. Lennon will know where we are because he'll be coming to visit. I don't know, but I want to keep going. I can pray on my deathbed. Let's turn it up. Because I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation, I'm in verse 19. The anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Do you understand? Right now what we're experiencing the early movements of spring, aren't we? Okay, this is just these early movements of spring, which many of us have seen for 50, 60, 70 years or more, it's a precursor. It's a prequel to what's really coming, because spring is an indication that creation wants to be what it's supposed to be one of these days. We're part of creation. This is, I had a Catholic priest that I actually did a funeral with, and when I used this example later, he leaned over to me and he said, you know, that's Thomas Aquinas. And I looked at him and I said, yeah, but Baptists read Thomas Aquinas too. Do you know the reason we have these longings? These, by the way, this is a little bit of encouragement when you do have conversations. Ask somebody, well, let me ask you something. Have you ever known anyone, even if they're very, very wealthy, who doesn't want more from life? You've known anybody who doesn't seem to have it all together, who wasn't still, if they were really honest, still hungry for something else? That's because we're made in God's image. Every single one of us, along with all of creation, is longing for the great redemption. We're longing for home. And it's a hunger that won't go away. Try to make it go away. It won't. We're longing for heaven. I mean, it is just simply absurd. The burden of proof is on the person who is truly atheistic, if anybody really is. The burden of proof is on the people who try to explain the universe and creation and the life of human beings apart from a creator. The burden of proof is on them. Yes, we have all these interruptions. We have cancers and we have... disappointments, and we have failures. But we have something called sin that helps us explain those things. Not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits, I'm in verse 23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Now back up to verse 24, because I want to show you just something that's important. Whoever told me she was an old English teacher in here again this evening? So, is that you? We have a perfect tense right here in the middle of verse 24. In hope, we have been saved. It's a done deal. It is a done deal. We have been saved. That's why it's called a perfect or perfected tense. But hope that is seen is not hope. So if we have been saved, we can know that by faith, but I don't see my new body yet, do you? And you don't see your new body yet. But we have been saved. And you know those classic three statements. If you, throughout the New Testament, and I know you've heard this before, I hope you have, there are three significant ways that salvation is stated. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. You no longer, the penalty of sin has been taken away. Didn't Jesus say this morning? He said, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, this is important. It's so important. God does not unsave. And I had a wonderful professor who said that whatever, if you didn't, what you didn't pick up, you can't put down. Jesus said, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And I appointed you to go and bear fruit that shall remain. Now, I am not, interestingly enough, I don't know if this means anything to you, I'm not one of those pulpit-pounding Calvinist Reformed people, okay? I have friends who are. I simply cling to the wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saved, or saints, if you will. You're not going to lose what you didn't gain. It's the most enduring mystery in all of creation, or in all of theology, in all of our experience, that we have a free will, and yet God predestined us to salvation. It's not. I tell young theologians, nobody solved it in 2,000 plus years of the church. Good luck you solving it now. It's a mystery, and I accept it. But you see, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved because the Spirit of God, God Himself, we are being saved moment by moment from the power of sin. We call on Jesus whenever we need to, every moment, every day. We're told to pray without ceasing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think that's a hard thing to understand. You pray without thinking. It's just you're doing all sorts of other things, but in a growing area of your mind and heart and soul is just constant consciousness that God is with you. You just have an ongoing conversation. It's like I never forget I'm married. Okay, so I'm married without ceasing. I'm conscious of it. My wife, you know. So we are being saved from the power of sin. Praise God, one great day, either when I individually pass from this life or the Lord Jesus comes back, we will be able to say that we have been saved from the very presence of sin. Now I want to give you a picture of something, and I hope you'll get this, because it really made an impression on me. I was watching on Facebook. I just glanced over one day. I don't peruse a lot of things. I answer my messages, and it's my wife, by the way, who goes through the news feed. She's not on Facebook. She reads more news on it than I do. But I saw a video one day, and for those of you who are a little bit more scientifically inclined, I'm telling you this. I'm not a scientist, but this thrilled me. Isaac Newton theorized, of course, that in the absence, in a vacuum, in a complete vacuum, a cannonball and a feather would drop at the same rate. But he couldn't try it. He didn't have any way of creating vacuums like that. Anyway, I understand that when they landed on the moon, they did try it. Somebody told me that the other day. I didn't remember that. Did anybody else remember? Okay. They did it on the moon. But I saw it was a YouTube video that I saw on Facebook. In Great Britain, they have this huge silo, and first, before they'd taken the air out of it, they had three or four feathers together and a cannonball, and with the air in that silo, of course, they drop the cannonball, and it just goes thump into this box of sand at the bottom while the feathers just, you know, drift down. Well, that's what you'd expect. They took 3 hours and pumped the air out of that silo. It was at least as big as this ceiling. And I suppose his round circumference was maybe half the pews here. Pretty big silo. They took all the air out of it, except probably just a few square centimeters or something, the air out of it. And they had computers on it and videos. And the kid that was watching it, he was one of these kids that goes around the world and, you know, travels and watches exciting things. Anyway, with the air out of that, I know you're wondering where I'm going with this, but I think it's exciting. With the air out of that silo, they dropped that cannonball and those feathers, and those feathers and cannonball at the same time went thump. Isn't that amazing? Do you know what I thought of? What is life going to be like in the absence of sin? What is our existence going to be like without dysfunction and disease and brokenness and anger and hatred and all these other? What's life? What's existence going to be like? I'm just curious. Do you begin to grasp some of that with me? Because we know what air resistance is. Okay, that's what is keeping the feathers from just dropping. Well, you see, in heaven, there's no sin. Imagine how fast I can run. I've never been a fast runner. Imagine how far I can hit a baseball. Yeah. Now I'm imagining all sorts of things. It'd be phenomenal. In the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And rather than make that a primary point, that just speaks for itself. He who searches the heart knows that the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes, knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And then wrote 28, we know. Now stay there. Paul says we know. And watch this. This is my New American Standard, Wally. Wally brought his New American Standard tonight because I love all good translations, but New American Standard really nails it. Maybe yours does too. We know that God what? Causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Singular. His purpose is the redemption of his beautiful creation that was spoiled by an arrogant angel. His purpose is the restoration of all creation, particularly human beings. The generation after generation after generation after generation of Adam and Eve. His purpose is to bring joy where there has been misery and healing where there's been hurt and love where there's been hate and on and on. Peace where there's been war. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And notice this again, we said it this morning, we are called into a love, trust relationship with God in the person of Jesus, in the presence of his Spirit. It's not religion. Religion's not hard. Religion is just learning the right words. It's learning when to show up for church. It's learning that you make sure you put your Bible on the dashboard of your car so people see it. I've known some people that do that on purpose. It's so the cop might see it when you're parked in the wrong place or something and let you go. Religion is not hard. Religion is outward. Relationship is inward. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See it? To become conformed to the image of his son. And if we're going to be like his son, we will go through what his son went through. Another one of my own life verses, many of you know too. And I tell students this all the time. You see, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in this 65-year-old body, well, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I already died. I mean, I don't know. Go ahead, try to kill me. Kill me. I've already died. I know it sounds flippant. I don't want to die tonight, okay? I don't want to struggle. I don't, but I'm telling you that I believe that Christ in me will sustain me through it. He's sustaining you through things, isn't he? Verse 31, let's finish this up. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who's against us? It's great. It just makes you, if God's for us, you know, it's like that father, you know, coming into the bedroom when the child is scared of something under the bed, you know, and says, was just your little musical toy making some noise. Here it is. If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's back where he started out in this chapter. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Just exactly who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul is calling us to think about this. He's not asking really just simple rhetorical questions. Think about it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation. Many of you have been through that. Didn't separate you. Distress. Same. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness, peril, or sword. And of course, especially in this time, Paul was speaking to people who either had or were experiencing all those things. And we have brothers and sisters in the world who are this very moment experiencing those things. For thy sake, just as it is written, for your sake, Lord, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced. I'm convinced. This is a real man speaking. These aren't just words on the page of our Bible. I am convinced. Can you imagine Paul, very likely at this point in his life, he's dictating this and the things he's already been through. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created thing, he's run out of nors, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't want to have a shallow faith. Life is tough. All of us, maybe even tonight, but especially this week, you know, I, just like you, I'll go back to stuff. But life is tough, but God's tougher. Nothing will separate us. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that it's you. Father, thank you that as the one that gets to speak, I also get to hear. Father, every single one of us in this room gathered to hear from you. As I already prayed this morning, Father, every single one of us is more precious to you than any child we've held before. More precious to you are we than anything we've ever owned, any desire we've ever had. Father, I don't know how that can be, because there's so many of us that have lived through the ages, and yet every single one of us is an individual before you. Father, in this room, would you encourage? In this room, Father, would you equip each of us for the week ahead? Would you just do, God, help us to know that we're experiencing you in the week ahead. And God, I just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.